Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great kindness to us in speaking to us in all the different aspects of our lives and in all the different times of our lives. We thank you that your word is always sufficient for us. And we ask this morning as we look at these last verses of 2 Corinthians that you'll be teaching us, transforming us, that we might live lives to your honour and glory. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Well, it's that time of the year for annual reviews. And you're thinking, how will the meeting go? Will my performance match expectations? Will I be commended or will I be condemned? Will my self-assessment match the assessment of others? Now, many of you might have got through your working life without annual reviews. Some of you might have the privilege of working without them. Others will know exactly what I'm talking about. This final section of 2 Corinthians, I think, is a little like the notification of the end of year review, where the manager comes and says, look, we've spoken. I've been trying to free you up, but I'm worried about you. There are areas for improvement. We've spoken about them. It's time you do some self-reflection. I want you to make sure everything is in order before the review process gets underway, because I want the review to go well for you. I value you. We're going to be meeting on December the 3rd, Monday, December the 3rd at 11 a.m. I look forward with great anticipation to that meeting. And I hope it goes well for you and for me. That's the sort of scenario I think we're in at the end of this letter. And so the passage starts with a word of encouragement. Paul's saying, I want you. I want you. Verse 14. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul's visit to them, the sort of end of year review, is not about punishing them or taking from them. It's about building them up. He says he wants them. And he uses the parent-child relationship as an analogy to remind them of his selfless devotion to their spiritual well-being. Parents expend themselves for their children. They do it financially. They do it emotionally. They do it physically. And Paul's parental concern for the Corinthians, lately it's been questioned. It's been questioned because he hasn't been a burden to his children, the church in Corinth. Because Paul had the hide when he last came to stay to pay for everything himself. And it wasn't just Paul. When Paul's team came, they paid their own way as well. And so their concern for the Corinthians is being questioned. Paul says in verse 15, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. That is ministry. That is gospel living. That is the Christian life. I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. Now, Paul says some hard things to the Corinthians. That's a hard challenge for them and for us to reflect on. I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. But Paul goes on, he wants to reassure them and remind them, I am for you. He says it in the words of, I want you, not your possessions. And I know for many of us, many people would take that as a negative thing. I want you. Paul, leading up to this, has been defending his ministry against the false super apostles. The super apostles who charge fees for their service on the premise that the more you charge, the better you must be. Paul's saying, I'm not out for your possessions. That doesn't prove any value to my ministry at all. What I want is you. And what he means by that is, I want you in the sense of, I want to see you standing firm in Christ. I want to see you living the life of faith now and always. It's no different in many respects to parenting, is it? You have a vision, you have a goal, you have things in mind. You long for your children to grow up a certain way. And so you spend your passion and yourselves to that end. The Christian end, not just for our children, but for all people, and particularly those gathered with us under Christ, is to want to see them standing firm with us in Christ to the end. Standing firm in our beliefs, standing firm in the way that we live. So Paul says, I want you. He says, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and I'll expend myself as well. And we're not apostles, but we're God's people, and that's a great marker of ministry. As you head into your annual Christian review, can it be said, I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well? Paul says, I want you, but he also says, I fear for you. Again, it's quite natural, isn't it? With longing for someone, there's fears that it might not work out that way. With longing to see it work out this way, there's the fear that it might work out the opposite. And this letter's been preparing the Corinthians for Paul's next visit for review day. He's been writing this defense of his ministry in verse 19. And Paul is writing this. He knows that the Corinthians aren't his judge. The judge is in heaven. And even though this letter has at times looked like he's defending himself, Paul's saying, no, this has always been about strengthening you in your faith. And so the summary of this letter that I've been using all the way through is that, and this is what Paul's been trying to show them, that they would see that the strength in weakness is not being fooled by appearances, not being fooled by ministry that actually in the end takes you away from rather than taking you to Christ, but rather that you would be living by faith, rejoicing in your weakness, knowing that God's grace in Christ is sufficient to make us strong. So what will the review reveal? And it's tricky. Ministering to others is tricky because you know it's not about winning people for yourself. It's about winning people to Christ and seeing them stand firm in Christ. And can I say, a great prayer to pray for me and for others that minister among us, for other leaders that you know, would be to pray that we would not consciously or unconsciously link our so-called careers or our so-called reputations to the gospel we proclaim and the people we serve. That somehow our reputation is what matters. Because when we all of a sudden link our ministry to our career or to our reputation, things will fall apart. You'll have seen it in the business world. When leaders start making business about their reputation rather than about the well-being of the people in their company and the well-being of the company, it all starts to come undone. The show goes off the rails. Church is no different. When defense of the truth slips into self-defense and the best interest of the congregation becomes identified with the best interest of the leaders, then the people are left hungry, triumphalism reigns, how good am I is what reigns, and people are dragged away from the source of life rather than taken to Christ where they can drink of eternal life. But in preparing the Corinthians for his coming, Paul fears that he will find a church divided. Divided by these super apostles whose ministry contradicts and opposes Paul's gospel-shaped ministry. He fears finding the Corinthians arguing and fighting among themselves over what is it that makes us strong? What is strong ministry? Verse 20, Paul writes, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. I might not find you walking in the truth. You might not find me flexing my muscles. I fear that there may be discord. There might be jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder. He fears finding the Corinthians, not just fighting over which apostle is best, so to speak. But he also fears, as he goes on in verse 21, that he'll find the church unrepentant, that sins that he's raised in the past and challenged them about will be continuing. See, what Paul longs to find, what he'll be looking for in his review, is simply what the gospel expects. Faith lived out in obedience. People recognizing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Lives lived pursuing righteousness. Lives lived in obedience. And an obedience that actually binds the church together as we rally around God's word. The alternative is the fear that Paul shares. I'm afraid, verse 21, that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. Can I say, when you may have had this experience of people you've ministered to, who you've poured your energy and spent your life for and taught God's word to and discipled, to see them turn away, or to continue in their sins and continue in unrepentance, that is extremely humbling, because you realize your weaknesses. That it's actually not built on the strength that you bring, it's only God working in them that transforms lives. What will Paul find when he arrives? Will he find a repentant and obedient church? Or will Paul be incredibly humbled as he sees his labour among the Corinthians laying in tatters because of unrepentant sinfulness? Humble in the sense of reminding him that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. It takes away our pride, isn't it, when we see those sort of things happening? Not that we want that happening. So Paul, wanting to see them standing firm in Christ, fearful that he's going to find something other than standing firm in Christ. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, he warns them. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Paul says, I will play hardball with you. You've been prepared. You know what's expected of the people of God. I've warned and warned and warned again. You've complained that I haven't exercised my power. Well, if I return and unrepentant sin is continuing and this jealousy and discord and quarrels is going on, you will see the power of Christ at work through me. That's the point Paul makes in the rest of verses 3 and 4. He, being Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, Yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you. If it is Christ speaking through Paul, the Corinthians need to understand that whatever they think of Paul, they ultimately think about the risen Christ. If Christ is speaking through Paul, the Corinthians need to understand that whatever they think of Paul, they ultimately think about the risen Christ. So I might teach stuff that strikes a nerve. You'll be tempted to rage at me. You may well rage at me. But if I am teaching the truth of what the Bible teaches, and therefore I'm being faithful to Jesus whom I serve, then at the end of the day, your beef is not with me. It is with him, the risen Lord, the one who's been exalted to the Father's right hand. And Paul is warning them. He's warning those who damage the church, who hamstring the church. They face the threat of divine retribution. Jesus will flex his muscles. And so whatever weaknesses the Corinthians see in Paul, it's crucial that they realize that behind Paul, that behind the truth of Christ that he proclaims, stands the risen Christ, who will by no means permit the sins of the Corinthians to run unchecked forever. See, if you're one of the people that has those annual reviews, it may be a fearful thing walking into that review. But remember, they represent the CEO or the organisation and the values that he or she or they have set for the organisation. As we reflect on these verses here, they reflect our self-examination. We ought to be reflecting our organisation, which is Christ's organisation. Jesus Christ, who was crucified in weakness, yet raised in power by the Father, so that we too may be raised in power to new life in him. Christ, who in his own self-denial died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And the power of Christ doesn't stop in saving us, but we live by that power. I don't know if you've ever done the course Christianity Explained or been part of it and seen others thinking their way through it. Very rare do I get to the point of having explained who we are in relationship to God, that we're all sinful, that we all deserve God's wrath, that Jesus died to take away our sins, that he is the saviour of the world. Very rarely do I get to the point and anyone go, no, I don't want that saving. It's the next part of the conversation where people struggle. Because accepting the saviour is accepting that he is Lord and I will live for him. And so here we come to the heart of the review. In verse 5, Paul says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Do you know Jesus as Saviour and Lord? Now the Corinthians, they are confident in their own wisdom. This has been a constant challenge for the church there. It was a big subject in the first letter, 1 Corinthians. It's also here, comes up again in 2 Corinthians. They've been blissfully testing Paul and others claiming to be apostles. But what they ought to have been doing as well, and maybe even more so, is examining themselves. And we do it pretty easily, don't we? We test others. Are they being godly? Do they match up? All on the assumption, of course, I do. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. I think Paul writes this. He's done a lot of tongue-in-cheek. No one wants to walk into the annual review, sit down and have the reviewer go, so what do you think? Oh, I suck. I'm hopeless. I don't know how I've even lasted this long. Those six KPIs, those six performance markers, one out of five, I don't even think I should get that high. Who's going to give himself? Who wants to do that? I think Paul's writing, he's expecting them to say, yes, we do pass the test. We are in Christ. And here's Paul's logic. He's saying, yeah, I expect you to say yes. I want to find you saying yes. But know that when you say, yes, I trust Christ, then you ought to be pursuing the crucified Christ, the Savior. And you ought to be pursuing the exalted Christ, the Lord and judge over all. The only alternative is you fail the test. You don't believe him, you don't trust him, you don't follow him. In the census data, when the census is taken of Australia, there's over 20% of Australians still ticking that they are Anglican. Presumably, if you ask them, they would say, I'm a Christian. We're at about 2% of people attending Anglican churches week by week. At some point, they entered some sort of commitment to Jesus, whether it was by virtue of their parents taking them to church and having them baptized, when their life was reviewed, what would it say? Not just them, but us. Do you love holiness? Are you pursuing holiness and righteousness in your life? Do you pray and read, walking with God in a living relationship with Christ your Saviour? Are you growing to hate more and more the things that he hates? Are you seeing sin in your life and going, I want that gone from my life? Are you looking at brothers and sisters and seeing wobbly legs and going, I want to strengthen them? I've got energy. I've got gifts to spend for their good, for their strengthening. So that's the examination. Is Christ in you? Sam and I were reading the book of James last night, and faith without deeds is dead. People sometimes want to make a distinction between Paul and James and think they're talking different things. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. Your life and your belief match. They ought to match. And if you think you believe something and your life says something different, then you need to have a look at those two things. The measuring stick for our life and our belief is the Lord Jesus, who would deny himself, who would sacrifice himself for our sake to bring us new life when we were still his enemies. The measuring stick is also the Apostle Paul sacrificing all, expending himself fully to see the Corinthians stand firm, reconciled in Christ, spreading the aroma of Christ, which to others is the stench of death. Christ is like gardenias when they're out in flower. Who likes the smell of gardenias? Who stands with Michelle and I, can't stand the smell of gardenias? Well, that's a bit like Christ. There should be more of you can't stand it, then we could get rid of them. But anyway, Christ to some is a beautiful smell, to others is a horrible thing. That's our measuring stick. Are we sharing that? Through our life and our speech, through the lives we live, the words we speak, examine yourselves. Now, as I said, Paul's confident the Corinthians will pass the test, and so he prays for them, verses 7 to 9. He prays for their restoration. Again, he's pushing the barrow that our life ought to express genuine belief in Christ, that they would be pursuing righteousness and holiness personally and corporately. And yes, Paul admits that would leave him open to the charge of being weak. Because if he turns up and finds them being godly and faithful, he won't get to wield the big stick and exert his authority as an apostle. He'll simply be able to encourage them to keep going in the truth of Christ. Again, Paul doesn't care what they think about him. His concern is the truth and others walking in the truth. Verse 10, that is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. Paul wants a good review for the Corinthians. Because ministry is not about the minister. It's not about reputations. It's about people living by faith in Christ. People building people up, not tearing them down. That's disciple making. When we talk about disciples making disciples, that's what it's about. Growing people and helping them to live godly lives. And personal reputation is incidental at best. Now, frankly, Paul is the boss who would be delighted that after he's had that review with you, his bosses then come in and say, thanks, buddy. They're awesome. You're out. They're taking your spot. That would bring Paul the greatest delight. That ought to be our greatest delight in ministering to one another. To do ourselves out of a position because others have been raised up and standing firm in it. So the two implications there. One, self-examination, self-sacrifice. You know, take ourselves back to Corinth. We're there. We've just opened up the scroll with this letter. We're coming to the end of it. And it ought to be ringing in our ears. We need to put things right before the apostle gets here. Now, as a church, we don't need to prepare for the return of the apostle. But the challenge of these verses is still urgent. Because we do have the promise that one day one greater than the apostle will return. And verse 11 really, I think, gives us some KPIs, key performance indicators, or just characteristics to think about as we examine ourselves. Verse 11, Paul says, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. See, our time in 2 Corinthians has been a waste if we don't examine ourselves. And hopefully we do that every week and day by day as we read the scriptures. But taking those five phrases there in verse 11, we ought to be applying them to ourselves individually and our life together as God's people. We don't have an apostolic visit on the cards to put us right before Christ returns. This letter and every time we open the scriptures is our chance. Do we pass the test? Does our life match our belief? What does our life say our belief actually is? And the second implication there is self-sacrifice. Paul, again, is challenging us to think, how do we love our fellow Christians? And how do we love the wider world? Is my service of one another sometimes grudging or reluctant? Do I serve in a way that has my own little predefined boundaries to ensure that my comfort is not disturbed? Do I spend myself rejoicing, encouraging one another, building one another that we might be of one mind in our thinking about Christ and our life for Him, that we might be living at peace? Are you willing to give your life? Are you willing to be spent and to spend in service of one another, that they may be fully restored, fully strengthened, standing firm in Christ? We need to keep examining ourselves. Do we spend ourselves for the sake of others, or are we in it for an armchair ride? Paul has poured himself out for the Corinthians and for us. He's made himself a fool. He's been willing to be humiliated and crueled by others for the building up and strengthening of God's people, just as Christ did. When you examine yourself, what can be said about your self-sacrifice? All right, the very last bit of 2 Corinthians, the curate and the communion. The curate, for those of you who aren't acquainted with Anglican terms, is the assistant minister. Back in the day, a thing called the Reformation back in the 1500s, and when the Anglican Church was being formed, they were going, how do we do things in a way that's helpful and strengthening and build people up and be true to God's word? They came up with this thing called a prayer book. This is a book of common prayer. It sounds like Shakespeare wrote it when you read it, because it has all these and thys and thous. But one of the things why I've got the curate and the communion there, that we didn't have communion once a month or every week, as some people who think they're traditionalists like to say we should. It was prescribed to have communion 3 times a year. And at the start of, before the service of the Lord's Supper begins, it says, and this was to be read out, I believe, so many as intend to be partakers of the Holy Communion shall signify their names to the curate at least sometime the day before. If those 3 occasions of the year you wanted to take communion, you had to go and visit the assistant minister and have your name put on the list to take communion. Review day. How would you feel about that day? It goes on, I won't read the whole preface. But as you come to knock on Toby's door, it's great having a curate, they get to do all the long, hard work. You come before him and he says, and you say, I want to take communion this week. And he says, review time. What's the relationship you would be worried he would ask you about? Who would you be worried he asks you about? How are you going loving them and being at peace with them? What is the belief, the thinking, the teaching of Christ, the sort of doctrine that you persist in that you would worry he would ask you about? A belief you're holding to that may not be in accord with what the Bible teaches. What area of godliness would you be going, oh, please don't ask me about that? Anyone ready for that review? Can I say, praise God that the gospel has made us competent not just for that review, but for an even bigger review, when actually all is laid bare before our Saviour, our Lord and our Judge. And that as we cast ourselves on Christ, admitting our weaknesses and our failures, the grace of the Lord Jesus is sufficient even for us. Now that doesn't excuse us. We still pursue holiness. We still pursue righteousness. We still need to long and work and labour and sacrifice ourselves that others might be strengthened, that they might be found standing firm on that day. But we go knowing that his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May the grace shown by Christ condemn our self-centeredness and our egos that want to say how triumphant and great we are. May the love of God that's been demonstrated by Christ's grace banish our jealousies, our quarrelling, our discord. And may the fellowship the Holy Spirit creates get rid of the petty one-upmanship and our self-centeredness and our self-righteousness and unite us together in his grace. Examine yourselves seriously about righteousness and godliness but remember that God's grace in Christ Jesus is sufficient to make us strong, even in our weaknesses.